One thing that I failed to mention during announcements is I will be leaving around lunch tomorrow to fly to Munich to go back to Germany for about a week and a half. And I'm planning to be back the following Tuesday evening unless my stay gets extended. There's a possibility that I may need to go to Italy afterwards, but I don't have that arranged yet. So the question is how to get a hold of me. Susan will be here, so you can call her and she can reach me. I can be reached via email. I will also have the German phone number again and the number I don't have memorized, so I will send that out once I'm over there. So I appreciate your understanding. And of course, we've got other elders in the area, Mr. Greg Thomas, my brother Dan, that you can call on in the event that you need anointing. Okay, I think that's all from the announcements. I wrote you last night and said, life is good, the future is better. And that came to me this week when I spent one full night and a portion of a night in the hospital, and there's a lot of other things going on this week, so by the time I got to Thursday night, I was a little bit exhausted. I had a meeting in Akron on Friday morning, and I didn't make it because something was going on Thursday night, and I broke out in a rash. And so anyway, I sent a note to the guy and said, sorry, I won't be able to make it. And so he wrote me back and said something to the effect life is tough. And you know, I mean, I'm sure you've heard those sayings, you know, life's a bee and then you die, and you know, all kinds of other different expressions. And I thought, is that so? And I thought, no, for us, life is good and the future is better. You know, when you contrast the fact that we are all here today, alive, breathing, fellowshipping, is a very good thing. Even when we are at home or in a hospital struggling, it's a lot better than the alternative. You know, by contrast, you have those people that say, how are you today? And they say, well, I'm still riding in the front seat. It's better than riding in the back. And I think you've probably heard a number of those things. So today I'd like to look at why for us life is good and the future is better, so that it may empower us to move forward with confidence no matter what our present situation is. And there are always things going on, and there are always challenges, and there are always more things to do than we seem to have time, but it really comes down to this. Life, the gift of life, is fundamentally good because the alternative is not. As long as there is a fleeting, you know, just a fleeting glimmer of life, however weak it might be, it is good because it is a gift from God, we know. You know, science has been trying to discover and manufacture life, and they've never been able to accomplish it. I mean, it's, you know, if you accept the fact that life is a gift from God, it makes a lot of sense. Life, the dictionary tells us, is, quote, the condition that distinguishes animals and plants from inorganic matter. It's a big distinction. Life is that condition that distinguishes animals and plants from inorganic matter, including the capacity for growth, reproduction, functional activity, and continual change preceding death. And it's probably the reason why some people think, you know, life's a struggle and, you know, then, of course, you die. But for us, life is good. And the future is better because there is life beyond death. Here's also a quote from a gentleman by the name of Tim Radford, and he wrote in the April 2008 edition of The Observer, it is a big jump from life's building blocks, meaning, you know, the components of life, to self-replicating, planet-altering life so big that the astronomer Sir Fred Hoyle famously argued that life had as much chance of emerging from a chemistry set by accident as a jumbo jet had of appearing from a windstorm in a junkyard. And I've heard a different version of that, where a molecular biologist from Australia argued that, actually he didn't just argue it, he calculated the probability and said that a statistical probability of a fully assembled 747 emerging from a junkyard after a tornado went through to assemble it was greater than macroevolution having occurred, which I think makes a pretty compelling point. Continuing in the quote by Mr. Radford, yet life exists. It shares a common biochemistry, and species are grouped in such a way as to suggest common ancestry, but how it began and precisely when and where remains a mystery. End of quote. It only remains a mystery because men have rejected divine revelation. The Bible is pretty definitive on how and where life began. In the Garden of Eden, in the space of a week, creation occurred, and it even explains how it occurred. I mean, God took, the Bible records, clay and formed a man in his own image. And then after that, and only when he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, did life emerge. So from that sense, it is not a mystery. And that is also why life is good, because we recognize through that that it is a gift from God that only he can give. Science has not been able to replicate it. They can do things, but once life is extinguished, they can't bring it back from life. So life is good and the future is better is based on four New Testament Greek words. I found it interesting. We're going to look at four, but we're going to spend most of our time on two. The first one is the Greek word that is most commonly used for death, and that is sanatos. And then you have two words that are used for life. One is bios, which is from which we get the word biology, and the other one is zoe. And that refers to living life to its fullness and to life eternal. And then there's a fourth one that refers to immortality. I mean, immortality is not, life eternal is used a lot more frequently in the New Testament than immortality, but they're used in connection. And I don't know if I'll pronounce this correctly, but it's A-P-H-T-H-A-R-S-I-A. And it means literally immortality, which the New Testament says only God at this time possesses. So let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 1, sorry, and we'll begin reading in verse 8. And just notice how this ties into the concept of life being good, the future being better. Paul was writing to Timothy from prison. And he embraced this philosophy that even in prison, life was good, because the future is better. Notice in verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. So here you have Paul in prison, writing to Timothy, who had clearly become a little bit discouraged, and he's telling him to stir up the spirit that was in him as a gift. And then he writes and says, you know, I'm a prisoner. Don't be ashamed of me. Life is good. But share with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. And then in verse 10, we have two of the four words mentioned. But has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death. And he uses sanatos here. Through the death of Jesus Christ, he abolished it for the future. Continuing in verse 10, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. So the remarkable thing we see here is that while Paul was imprisoned, which obviously had limited his ability to share the gospel, he certainly, in his writing to Timothy, does not have a woe is me attitude. And he is not discouraged by his circumstances. In fact, he is proclaiming the gospel in a very powerful way. I mean, it's an interesting observation, I suppose, is a better way to put it, and I'm sure you've observed this as well, that people that have suffered the most and have had a difficult life, who you would think would have a lot of things to complain about, are often some of the happiest and most positive people because they have chosen to be that way. I mean, I found that to be interesting. I spoke with Mark Buchholz last evening, and he has always impressed me because, as we know, I mean, he has been paralyzed from the neck down from the moment of his birth, has never actually taken a breath on his own, has been on a ventilator his entire life. And yet, he is a remarkably positive individual. Life is good because he knows the future is better. And it's also a truism that, you know, you've probably heard the saying, without pain there is no gain. And it is, I think, true to state that gains are accomplished by a proportionate amount of pain. And we can choose whether we do that incrementally in many cases, like, you know, if I want to go skiing, you know, it is a lot less painful if I exercise and prepare for it ahead of time. You know, if I'm playing football or any other competitive sport, it is a lot less painful and damaging to the body if I condition myself and build strength in order to be able to do that. So let's go back to the Greek words that I mentioned and just look at the definition for the individual ones before we launch into kind of a study of the different words. I'll have to sort through my notes here. So let's take a look at the word death. You know, when we contrast in nature a living organism to a dead one, it is pretty dramatic. It's a pretty dramatic difference. So death comes from Strong's number 2288, and it refers to the death of the body. And there are other definitions, but what we're talking about today is that. A living, breathing individual or animal, whatever the case may be, that is alive as compared to a corpse that is returning to dust. And then the second one is life bio, or bio, bios. And that's from Strong's number 979. And it refers to life extensively, the period and course of life. And then there's another, just kind of a subset, Greek word that is used for life throughout the New Testament, which is 5590. And that is psuche. I mean, it's the mind, life, and breath. You know, when God breathes the breath of life into man, he became a living soul. But I would like to draw the contrast primarily between bio and soe, because it differentiates from the carnal, just the living man, to one that is enjoying the fullness of life. And we'll go to John chapter 10 and look at that, which moves forward into the life eternal, which is promised to us by God through Jesus Christ. Life Zoe, that's Z-O-E, is from Strong's 22:22. And it is the state of one who is possessed of vitality or is animate. Every living soul, or, for example, the absolute fullness of life, both essential and ethical, which belongs to God, and through him both to the hypostatic logos and to Christ, in whom the logos put on human nature. An alternative definition is this: life real and genuine. I like to use the word authentic. We have a lot of things going on in our culture today in which people put on an air. They are made up. They want to be different from what they actually are. And, you know, there are consultants and people that specialize particularly with politicians to shape a vision and a perspective of what they want people to think of them, and it usually becomes very artificial. That's not what the abundant life is that Jesus Christ wants us to embrace. Authenticity is a mark not only of a Christian, but also of all those patriarchs down through time. It is not the failings of an individual that bothers God so much as it is those that live in denial. So I think that's something that we need to keep in mind, because there is no weakness we can't overcome except those weaknesses that we deny we have and are unwilling to work on. Life real and genuine, a life active and vigorous, devoted to God, blessed in the portion even in this world of those who put their trust in Christ, but after the resurrection to be consummated by new accessions, among them a more perfect body to last forever and ever. So you see that life soe, as it is described in the New Testament and in the Greek, is the life that we take on and are given by God through the Holy Spirit that progresses forward in time to a better future. And then finally, we have the Strong's 861, which literally means incorruption and perpetuity. It is only used six times in the New Testament in this context. And so that is a very important thing to understand, because, you know, when you have the discussion about the immortality of the soul, the Bible says that God alone has immortality. The human soul does not have life inherent in the way that God the Father states that he does, and the way that Jesus Christ states that he does as well. So those are the definitions of the four Greek words that form the basis of what we are discussing. And now I'd like to read to you a quote from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis was a brilliant professor at Oxford University that late in life became a Christian and was one of the, and then became one of the most prolific Christian writers. I'm going to say that would have been in the 50s and the 60s. And he wrote books which you may have heard. One of them is called Mere Christianity. The one that I recommend everyone reads is the Screwtape Letters. It is, I think, the most insightful piece of work in understanding human nature that I have ever written. And while it's a fictional account, he makes some very insightful observations on how human nature works. And the way he does this, I'm digressing just a little bit here, the way he does it is he writes a fictional account of a senior demon who has an apprentice named Wormwood, who is out deceiving human beings that he calls clients. I mean, it's a little bit mind-bending, but it's a view from the other side, if you will, that provides some pretty insightful things into human nature. C.S. Lewis writes the following with respect to the contrast between bio and soe. Bio, he writes, biological life, is that life that comes to us from nature. The life that is always tending to run down and decay and needs to be nourished constantly with air, water, and food. Spiritual life, by contrast, soe, on the other hand, is the life which comes from God, from all eternity, which has always existed and will always exist. The difference between having bios and soe is like the difference between a statue and a man. You know, you can have a statue, either out of stone or it can be a wax figurine. And from appearance, you know, if you go to a wax museum, from appearance, that statue or that wax figurine can look almost identical to the person that it is representing. But there's a huge difference. And what Lewis, I think, accurately articulates here is, so is our life. You know, the life future, the life that we share when we have God's Spirit is and should be such a huge contrast from someone that is just, carnal and human and trying to bully their way through life. The difference between having bios and soe is like the difference between a statue and a man. A man who changed from having bios and to soe would have gone through as big a change as a statue which changed from being a carved statue to being a real man. Now that whole affair which Christianity makes is this, that we can, if we let God have his way, come to share in the life of Christ. He came to this world and became a man in order to spread to other men the kind of life he has. That is a pretty big contrast. And that is, I mean, if we look at the opening statement that I made, that is the kind of the basis and the thought for this sermon, is that life is good. Even bios is good. Anybody who is alive is a recipient of the gift from God that gives life. So we have every reason to be thankful every day, because we are still riding up front. But more than that, and for us more importantly, is the fact that the future is better. And there is a transition through which we are going, a process of growth that starts upon baptism and the receipt of the Holy Spirit, in which we begin in a small way to experience the power of God that enables us to change, to move in the direction to what we will ultimately become. That is, after all, what the Christian life is about, isn't it? To move from who we are to what God wants us to ultimately become. Bios to soe, and then you add immortality on top of that, and you have what the Bible calls a crown of life. Life is good. The future is better. So let's take a look at some scriptures here to contrast death and life. There are, what I found to be interesting is that the contrast between death and life is always between physical death, I mean dead, and soe, as opposed to being physically dead and physically alive. And I don't know if that's just coincidental, but I found that to be interesting. Let's go over to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. John chapter 5 and verse 24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment but has passed from death into life. So here we have a statement from Jesus Christ that if we believe his words, we have, in a sense, already passed from death into life. Because we see a future that is better and are assured that better future because of the power of the Holy Spirit. But it's talking about physical death here and soe, the life that is to be lived in its fullness and also will eventually go forward into eternal life. We see some similar thoughts over in Romans, and we'll come back in a moment to John chapter 10, but let's go over to Romans chapter 5 first. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and 6. Paul is discussing the significance of Christ's death and resurrection and how that death and life connects to us. In Romans chapter 5, verse 10, for if we were enemies, and you're referring to the carnal life, for if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. The irony is that Jesus Christ conquered death with dying himself and then being raised from the dead. And we notice here that we were reconciled, meaning that we were justified. It took his death to pay for, with his shed blood, the sins that we have committed. But the payment of sins does not produce life. It just takes away, I mean, it's like paying a bill. The payment for our sins has occurred, but that in itself, I mean, if Jesus Christ would just have died, we would have been justified. But the life-giving comes from his resurrection to life, as we see here. Having been saved, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And the life, and the Greek word that is being referred to here is soe. It's not, we aren't saved by Jesus Christ's biological life. Rather, his resurrection to life eternal, soe. which by extension then goes into immortality. Romans chapter 6 shows how baptism is a picture of that. In verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, a watery grave, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. So, walking in newness of life. So clearly here we see that while Zoe can refer to a future and eternal life, because that's what we read just a few verses back, when Jesus Christ, the life that saved us, was his life to incorruption. But in this particular case, we see that we are to now already live in newness of life, a different kind of life as opposed to what we see in the world. You know, we can't have it both ways. You know, we cannot embrace the truth, so to speak, and understand the Sabbath and want to keep it and go to church and do all of those kinds of things on the one hand, but then on the other continue to live like we've always lived. I mean, that is a cheapened gospel in which I say, well, look, I mean, the Lord that I serve is a wonderful and merciful Lord and Savior that has died for my sins, and isn't that wonderful? That is wonderful. But that is not the entire equation. And whenever you have a cheapened gospel like that, a come as you are, you don't need to change type of thing, it is religion lying to us. Or we can do it all by ourselves by embracing that kind of philosophy ourselves in that, look, I mean, I know the truth. You know, some of the people that I have known, even in the church, over the years, who have been the most articulate in articulating the finer points of prophecy and doctrine of the church, and they could explain it to you like a lawyer in court was grace and are being very articulate and being very convincing, and yet their life did not reflect any newness. They were still solidly living in carnality while preaching, as it were, the truth. Here we see that there is a distinction, and when we're going through life, nothing that can happen today can take away the promise of the future. That is why the future is so positive. Jumping over to, this is a scripture I know we all know, but Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. You know, that is what we deserve. That is why life is good. Because we deserve death. But notice, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That makes a sharp distinction between, sharp contrast between death and life. The gift that is given here is Zoe. It is a gift of life that is given to us at baptism, that becomes the down payment, as you can read in Ephesians and several other places, that the gift of the Holy Spirit, that it is a down payment on the eternal part of Zoe. But right now, we are beginning to experience that so that we would have the ability to change from the carnal human person that we were to the mature Christian Christ follower that God wants us to become. over to Romans chapter 8, again, just the contrast between these two concepts. In verse 7, we read, "But the carnal mind is enmity against God." Now, the word bios is not being used here, but this is describing the life that is just the normal, carnal, biological life driven by desire and, in many cases, lust and needs. And it is enmity against God. It is in sharp conflict with God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. That is why the transformation of Zoe is so important, because it enables us through the power of the Holy Spirit to become harmonized with the life that God wants us to lead in the future. Now let's go back to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. John chapter 10 is the chapter on Jesus, the true shepherd. And he describes himself as a doorkeeper, which I find to be interesting. Let's just read, maybe we read down through it. I want to focus in on verse 10 and then point out some things. But in verse 1, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up by some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." This is pretty strong language. "But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the thing which he spoke to them. And Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy." And then comes this phrase that is often cited in health and wealth gospels. And I think that's taking things a bit out of context. As it says, "I have come that they may have life, and that they have it more abundantly." So what is the abundance, and what is the life that is being described here? It's Zoe. It's not talking about riches and increase of goods. Although, I mean, blessings often come when people align themselves with, blessings always come when people align themselves with the law of God. They may not be material in nature, but, we live in a materialistic society in which things are measured by how much you have, and in reality, often having a lot is more of a burden than a blessing, because it comes with a lot of responsibility. But here we have Jesus Christ saying that he came so that we may have Zoe, that we might have fullness of life, that we might have, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the ability to experience now a foretaste of what is to come. So you can see in the statement, life is good. You know, if I think it is very accurate to say that even at a carnal level, life is good. But when you make Zoe life, then it is really good. Life for us should be really good no matter what our circumstances, and even if it is really good because we are appreciating what God has given us and enjoying the power that He has given us, the future is still better. Because once we shed flesh and blood and take on the immortality that is given to us after the resurrection, it is an entirely different level of goodness. Notice in verse 11 and 12, the whole concept of shepherds and shepherding, I know a little bit about it. We used to bottle feed orphan sheep from a sheep farm down the road. Some of you may know the name Fender's Fish Hatchery. How many of you know that? Just a couple of you. It's down our way. A family named Fender, they were one of the first fish hatcheries in the area. What many don't know is he also had a sheep farm. And what sheep too often do, and if they've got two, the mother may reject one of them. So we'd get a call from him, and we'd go down and pick up the little lamb, and then we'd bottle feed it and raise them. And I did it, and actually it became one of my brother Dan's favorite things. He just loved sheep and worked with them. But they're stubborn animals, and going in and shepherding them is often a rough and tumble and dirty business. You have to go in and get them out of the stall and clean them up, and especially with the little lambs, and it's hard work. It is something that is very practical. It is very different from the the romanticized shepherd that you see out in the sheep, leaning, well, usually they're sitting, leaning on their staff. Usually they have white hair, and, the sheep are all sitting, laying in the field, and the sun is shining. I mean, that's beautiful art, but it is not what actually happens. And we see that here, actually, from Jesus Christ's description in verse 11. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. We had to get up in the middle of the night to nurse these little lambs. It was work. But he who is a hireling and not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. Jesus Christ, by contrast, came that they would have life, and he was willing to give his life for them. So we see here a dynamic with the abundance of Zoe that he wanted us to have, with an individual that is very engaged with the sheep that he is responsible for. And that's what Jesus Christ describes himself in verse 14. I am the good shepherd. And I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. Continuing, let's go and take a look at the word bios a little bit more over in 1 Peter chapter 4. And I'd like to contrast this for a moment to death. 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4. In verse 3. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. So here's bios, or bios, depending on how you want to pronounce it. When we walked in licentiousness, that pretty much describes our society today. Everything goes. It's getting pretty bad. Because licentiousness over the last 5 to 10 years has taken up. I just saw an article this morning because California passed this law that if a young man feels like he is actually a girl, they can use the girl's bathroom and vice versa in schools. That's the law in California, the land of fruits and nuts. And that's not a stretch. I mean, come on. Boys will be boys and girls will be boys, and you can leave your imagination and do the rest. It is a licentious lifestyle. It has no basis in good sound science. There is no data that suggests that by some cruel trick of nature, as the one article said, a female soul ended up in a male body. It just doesn't work that way. And yet we have arrived at a place where licentiousness has gone to that level. Continuing, lusts, drunkenness, which I mean drunkenness is in actuality an expression of lust, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. This word lifetime, this is the normal carnal way of life. And it's not what we are about. It is not what we are about. It is not what Jesus Christ expects us to do. But, back to our argument, I suppose even they would say, life is good. I got drunk last night. And I got so smashed I couldn't even go home, It was great. I've heard those stories. I've always wondered what is so great and why is life so good, because we had a party and I, drank myself into being unconscious. But I suppose life is good because it's better than the alternative, and that is to be dead. Now let's go over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Again, we're contrasting the normal carnal human nature, life, to death and the life that Jesus Christ wants us to live. And we find this in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's a strong statement. It's an incriminating statement. If we love the world, if we love to party and do all those licentious things, then John says, and this is not me, John, it's the Apostle John, that the love of the Father is not in us. Continuing, for all this, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, Bios, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So you have that contrast between life, Bios, and life, Soe. One results in death, always will. The other one results in a transformation that ultimately in the future will lead to incorruption. 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2. Here we have a plea. Therefore I exhort, verse 1, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. He's talking about bios, just a normal human life. In all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So we see that even physical life is good. It is a gift. It is when we corrupt it by human nature that it turns bad and results in death. And God ultimately wants us to have life in abundance, as we read in chapter 10. So in the little bit of time that we have left, I'd like to take a look at the future is better. The future is better. And I know this is something that we are very familiar with, because you know, we talk about a lot about life in the future and so on and so forth, but I'd just like to review a couple of scriptures in this context to emphasize it. So if we go over to Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 2, the thing that I find most encouraging and interesting is how much things stay the same. I mean, if you read the book of Romans and the issues that Paul addresses even in chapter 1, it sounds like what we see today in California, and in, not to be too hard on the Californians, and we see it all over the nation. It's just that they seem to be, they're usually at the head of the curve with some of the things, but it's not new. And the consequences of such lifestyles are well documented in history. The Roman Empire doesn't exist today, does it? Every society that has embraced the types of things that we are embracing with passion in this country as we depart from our Judeo-Christian roots has fallen. Without any exception. Alternative lifestyles, you can relabel them as alternative. Sinful lifestyles always result in death, and societies that embrace it will fail. Churches that condone sinful lifestyles will also fall. They always have, they always will. It's a universal dynamic. You know, Jesus Christ loves the sinner that wants to repent. That's not the issue. We all sin. But when we get to the point, like, I'll just use the example that I mentioned to you last week, the Mennonites ordaining a lesbian pastor, I mean, it's shocking. But it's also something that didn't just come overnight. It's been in the works for a number of years. That will decimate that church from its I expect that there will be a parting of ways, obviously, because there are many that do not share that. But when we become an organization that condones willful sin instead of leading from sin to repentance, the doom is pre-programmed. It just works that way. We see here in Romans that, and I find it to be encouraging because it's not new. I mean, Paul was dealing with it with the Romans, and he's very emphatic, both in his letters to the Corinthians and to the Romans, on what is appropriate and what is not. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in a day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So here you see, as he's writing to Romans, he said, in accordance to the hardness in your impenitent heart, what you do is you just store up. You just keep storing up the consequences, and it'll be revealed at the righteous judgments of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, quote, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for honor, glory, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. Life is good. But the consequence of not living a life to the full in accordance with Zoe has great consequence as well. Goes on to say, indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also the Greek. What he's saying here is, it doesn't matter what your background is. You know, we're looking here, and as I look out across the room, we have for North Canton, Ohio, a very diverse background. I mean, you have Freeman Coons and myself who have a fairly direct background as Amish. And then we've got people here from Germany. We have Victoria, you're from California, so oblige me. But the point is simply that God is not a respecter of persons, and he is able to take and call people from all the different backgrounds, and the abundance of the life that he offers is equally available to all. But so are the consequences of not embracing that life. He's not a respecter of persons. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. A very good chapter to contrast death and a life yet future. First Corinthians chapter 15 in verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. And here's that Greek word. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption, in immortality. So you have that huge contrast, and hence we can say, you know, that while life is good today, the future, the resurrection to immortality is better. Continuing and dropping down in verse 50, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, life, physical, biological life, so we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So a life eternal in the future. So let's go over to Revelation as we conclude here. Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 in verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, the book of Zoe. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. This is a better future that we can all look forward to, and more importantly, as we understand it, in this specific case, we are looking at the future hope for most of mankind, because it is the second resurrection, in which individuals who did not know God come forth and have opportunity to know God. And I might just add here, because I think maybe we probably need to give a sermon on it, because it was brought to my attention a couple times, and in particular at the feast. And we put a lot of focus on the fact that there's a resurrection from the dead for those who have never known God. And that is appropriate, and so it should be. But there's also the other thing in I think it's in Hebrews chapter 6, that talks about those that have tasted the good gift of life, that have understood and then fall away. And it gives some pretty some pretty strong words about the fact that there is no second chance. And I think that's something that we too often do not talk about, because it's maybe a little bit uncomfortable. But and I don't presume to know. In fact, I would say I have no idea who actually falls into that category. But there is a category like that, and I think we need to recognize that, because God is not mocked, the Bible tells us. He knows who had, I mean, this is what it boils down to. Those who tasted the good things, meaning have had the Holy Spirit, and then just walk away, willfully walk away, there is no second resurrection for them. That's just a fact. But I don't know who falls in that particular category. We conclude in a passage that I often conclude on, because I think it so eloquently articulates why the future is better. And I heard a loud voice, verse 3 of chapter 21, from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, only life. Nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, which, I mean, that is a, we talk about the sexual revolution of the 60s, which is, again, just a kind-sounding label for sexual immorality. The sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in a lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. We can be very, very hopeful. Life for us is good because the future is better. Because the better future that we're talking about, we just read, you know, all of what makes this world a bad place will be put away. And God himself will come from heaven to wipe away tears, to abolish death, so that we can finally say, life is good and the future is better.